But if you would open in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, we are going through Genesis verse by verse, chapter by chapter. When we finish that, we're going to go through the book of Revelation. We're going to do the beginning and the end, if you will. So it's going to be a fun. The months in front of us are going to just be filled with some great passages of Scripture to feed our soul. Title of our message here this morning is Created in the Image of God. And as we look at you and I being created in the image of God, we're going to discover what that means. We know in physical terms what DNA and genetics accomplishes. You see it in families. You see it in your children. I look at my son, and my son is a blend of myself and my wife. As I look at his eyes, he's got these great big blue eyes that his mother gave him, and kind of a curly hair that also his mother gave him. And then he's cursed with my personality and my stature and all of those things. And we look at him as just this composite of our DNA. As I look at my daughter, and she has my hazel eyes and my high cheekbones. And fortunately, she's much cuter as a girl than her father and the feminine qualities that she has. As you look at other people and their families, my older brother Scott is on staff here. He's the pastor of the school. And it's humorous to me as I walk up and down the hallways during school, and maybe a first grade class will be marching through the hallways and I'm coming towards them. And because Scotty and I have similar facial features with our high cheekbones and various things, the kids will all start saying, "Hey, Pastor Scotty, Pastor Scotty." Now, I'm used to that. I grew up being Scotty Brown's little brother. So even here to the kids at school, they think I'm Scotty until they get close. And then they kind of, and they give me one, "Did you grow last night? What happened to you?" So we had a little height difference. But if I'm walking through the church singing, or Scotty's walking through the church singing, we have a genetic voice thing that people think that we are each other. Even our family has a hard time distinguishing our voices on the telephone. They have a 50-50 shot at it. They can guess one direction or the other. But it's all genetics. It's all DNA that we come through the same bloodline. In a similar way, but also a dissimilar way, we are created in the image of God, not in a physical sense. Because the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 23 tells us, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And so in the very beginning, I want to state to you that though we are created in his image, as we read here in Genesis, it's not a physical likeness. God does not have hands and feet, flesh and bone like we experience according to Jesus in John chapter 4. He is a spirit. And so with that set aside, we try to seek out, search out, discover then how are we created in his image? How do we reflect him? How do we resemble him in this creation? Well, look at Genesis 1 verse 26 with me as we first look at man being created in his image. Then we will look at man having dominion over the earth. And then we will look at God giving man the food supply. It says in verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, two things we talked about at length in our very first study, Genesis 1:1. And if you missed that study and you want the information about the Trinity, or also the information about the difference and basically the how creation and evolution are at odds, you can pick up that CD at the Duplication Ministry. So we don't want to spend a lot of time rehashing that, which I've already discussed in previous messages. But here is, he talks to us, he says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." The us in the our is the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, discussing with one another, and we see it throughout the creation account. Later, Jesus would tell us in the New Testament, "Go baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And so you and I are created after the image, if you will, the Godhead, in his likeness, in a similar way. since I just mentioned that it is not physical, God does not have flesh and bone like you and I do, but you will read through the Bible that it speaks of God's hands, God's arm, the everlasting arm of the Lord, His ears, His face. There's a $5 word that theologians use to explain this. It's anthropomorphic. Now, write that down. I'm sure you'll use it somewhere in life this week. But the anthropomorphic means that in human terms, there are human terms ascribed to God so that you and I can understand, that you and I can comprehend, that we can identify. So the Lord reveals to us through His Word in human terminology or anthropomorphic terminology about His hands, about His feet, or at His footstool, those various things. But He is Spirit. And so since we diverge from that point, not like physical genetics or DNA, what is the Lord speaking about? Well, first of all, the real you is a spiritual you. The real you is not flesh and bone. Because one day, the tent, the Bible calls your body a tent. One day you're going to put off that tent. We call it a funeral service. You're going to die and your body is going to go into the ground, or your family's going to save a little cash and have you cremated, however they do it. It's going to take place. And because of that, now you are separated. The real you, the spiritual you, goes into eternity, and the physical or the tent goes back to the dust of the earth. A pastor was sharing at a funeral for a friend and not knowing how it was going to sound or come across. He was trying to illustrate this to comfort family and friends. And he said, folks, John is not really here. This is just a shell. But the nut is gone. One day at my funeral, they're going to say, the nut is finally gone. He's out of here. And it is a true illustration that this outward shell, this tent that I have, I am going to have a new body, not made with hands, but it is eternal in the heavens. A number of commentators believe that when you and I, the passage of Scripture that comforts us so much, when Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions, but were not so, I would have told you, really means in my Father's house are many dwelling places, the new body that you're going to experience. We usually picture some huge mansion that we're going to get, or depending on our walk with the Lord, a little shack, however that kind of plays out. But it's really a new body that it appears that we're going to experience. And so the real you that is just like the Lord is spiritual. It's not your body. You're going to get a glorified body. And because you get a new body, people are concerned and they'll say, well, are we going to know each other in heaven? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says that in that day, we will know just as we are fully known. There's a greater knowledge and understanding in heaven. And I jokingly share with people, well, I hope we're not dumber in heaven than we are on earth. Because I know you. Many of us have spent years and years together. I know we're on a first name basis. And heaven's not going to be a place that you need name tags. Isn't that cool? You're not going to have to walk around with a little sticky name tag. What's your name? It appears that this, just as we are going to know, just as we are fully known, like Peter's experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter speaks and Jesus is hanging out with Moses and Elijah, and it doesn't appear that they have any formal introduction. But as soon as Peter looks at Moses and Elijah, he knows them. He says, hey, this is great. We're here. We should build a tabernacle for Moses and Elijah and for you. Well, we know why he knew Moses, because he's Charlton Heston. He never knew Elijah, okay? And so there seems to be this intuitiveness that when you're in heaven, it's a different realm and you will know each other. I'm not going to go to heaven and not know my wife. Though the Bible clearly teaches I will not be married in heaven. There is no marriage after the resurrection. Though others teach contrary, there won't be any marriage. But I will know Tammy. I will know Caleb. I will know Jessica. I will know actually everybody in heaven on a first name basis. I can look across and see King David and just know that's him and go out and hang out with him and fellowship with him for a while. Because you see, the real you and the real me is spiritual by nature. And so we're created in His image in a spiritual way. Not only spiritually, but we have personality. The Lord describing who His character and personality was in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, says, the Lord God, as He describes Himself to Moses, is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. As He explains His personality and His characteristics to Moses, you and I have similar things. We are people that can experience love, mercy, forgiveness, and all of these different attributes because God has given us this. In all these things, we're created in God's image, but the animal kingdom and this created life, all the animal kingdom, all of the aquatic life in the ocean, all of the creeping things on planet Earth are not spiritual beings that are going to live forever. When they die, their life and their existence is over. Now, I know that's troubling to some parents, especially when they try to talk to their children about their goldfish dying, and surely they'll see little Herbie in heaven somewhere. The Bible teaches that animals go downward, and the spirit of man goes upward in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 21. That being said, in our personalities, God has personality. He can be grieved. You can lie to him. You can break his heart. And we all have personalities. So we reflect him in that. Now, animals are not necessarily... Now, I have a dog, Brownie. And you might say he has personality. He's quite a character. But animals function on instinct. They don't function like we do. We train them, and you can train them in all kinds of things. If Brownie comes into my daughter's room, she trained him from the time he was a puppy. She says, no boys allowed, and he has to leave. And so he has to get out of her room. And if any of us say, uh-oh, he lays his ears back and he knows he's done something wrong. You can train animals, and they operate and function by instinct, whether they fly south in the wintertime and north in the summertime, but they are not spiritual beings that live eternally, that have the kind of personality that is compatible, and this is the most important part to underline and put in bold letters, that have the capacity to have fellowship with their Creator. That's what we're designed for, is fellowship with the Creator. As we'll get to Adam and Eve, and it says, and the Lord God came in the cool of the day. He came to hang out with Adam and Eve. He didn't come out to hang out with the animal life and all of those different things, but with Adam and Eve. Also, we are different from the animal kingdom and created in God's image that we are moral creatures. For he'll tell us when we get to Genesis 3:22 that behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. You and I on this planet, as men and women, young and old, are the only ones that are struggling over the issues of guilt, doing wrong, doing right, that innately, no matter where you're at on the moral scale, and depending on what your morals are, if they've been instructed by God's word, you have a greater instruction in your conscience. But everybody on the planet would say, this over here is good. This over here is bad. Even when our conscience gets mixed up and we call that which is bad good, the Lord tells us, woe unto the people that say that, that this is good. No, that's bad. And we get it all mixed up. Everybody in this room knows what that's like. If you're a young person, you know what conscience is like when you've done something wrong and you feel the burden and the guilt of sin. As a matter of fact, as we've gathered here today, there are some who are struggling in their life of sin. You've tripped up, you've stumbled, you've opened the door to some kind of temptation, and it's got a hold of you. And actually, you're at church here today, and you're hoping that the Lord will bring power to break that, power to forgive that, and to wash you and cleanse you, that you might leave without the burden of guilt that you brought in. And that's what the Lord does. That's why he brings us to this place, in a consistent place of being washed by the water of the word and being instructed. My dog is not out at home struggling with a guilty conscience this morning because he's not at church. He's just happy in his bed. And he's in his own little world. But you and I are awake to the fact of good and evil. In that sense, we are like the Lord. Not that he struggles with evil, but he knows both good and evil. The other thing that really reflects being created in the image of God for you and I is the ability to have intelligence, reason, and logic. For the Lord says in Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. He doesn't say to a cow, let's reason together about your sin. Because they're not gathering. They don't gather in universities. They don't gather in schools. They don't gather in churches. If you come the back way to church and you saw 10 Holstein cows out in the pasture, they were not huddled up swaying, singing kumbaya. They're not seeking the Lord in church. But here we are seeking the Lord, and he says, come together, let us reason. We have reason. We have logic, where animals basically operate on instinct. Humans have reason and logic. We think through things. We question things. We probe things. We investigate. We experiment. We are these creatures that are created in God's image. Because he is an intelligent being and he's created us to be an intelligent being. And yes, we can reason with the Lord as he even says to the children of Israel in Isaiah chapter 1, though your sins be like scarlet, though they be red like crimson, your sins can be as white as snow, as white as wool. God can wash you and forgive you through the precious blood of his son who died on the cross for your sins and my sins and rose from the dead. So you and I can experience that because we have the ability to reason. Once again, we are created in his image that we might have compatibility and fellowship with him, unlike, totally different from the rest of the animal kingdom. We also have a will, the ability to choose, the ability to resist, the ability to, in our own mind, after we've reasoned things out or logic, to come to a conclusion and to stick to that will. And God in himself has his will that he decides things, and he has also placed that in you and I. I like the passage in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, as Moses speaks to the children of Israel, and he says, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. He says, I'm giving you an opportunity. We do this Wednesday night and four services on the weekend. Opportunity, sharing God's word. On Friday and Saturday, I was teaching at a leadership conference that's north of Boise. And so for me, this weekend was traveling 700 miles and sharing seven messages. And to all those people, as we share God's word, it is the opportunity. What are you going to apply? What are you going to be obedient to? Because it is possible to resist, as Stephen said in Acts chapter 7, to resist the Holy Spirit, even as your fathers did, he told the religious leaders. I can resist the will of God. I can be stubborn against God's will. I cannot surrender to Christ if I want to really throw on the brakes in my own heart and life. Or I can be obedient and I can follow and I can serve him and I can yield my life to me. And that is a characteristic that God himself possesses and he has also ordained and put into a man or a woman. Nobody here has been forced to be here except children. Now, all children should be able to say when they got old, I had a drug problem. My parents drug me to church every weekend. And so they might be here against their will. They might have kicked and screamed and, you know, you're all sour when you're coming in. It's funny to watch teenagers come to church. But the rest of us adults, we came here because we wanted to. Nobody twisted your arm. You're here because you're either seeking the Lord or you love the Lord and you want to follow the Lord. Who has put that ability within you? The Lord has. He's given you this will to choose. And on a snowy morning like this, it's ice skating at the early service out in our parking lot. I'm amazed how many people said, Lord, we want to serve you. We want to worship you. We want to hear from you. And here the church fills up again. Because people are exercising that which God has created us to do in his own image. Because you see, for love to be meaningful, there must be choice. In my marriage, it is a choice for me to love Tammy. And when I proposed to her as a 20-year-old young man, I was scared to death. Why was I afraid? Because I knew that she had choice. And she could reject me or she could receive me. And I did not look at myself as this great catch. And so I sat there for the longest time just speechless. And she said, what is it? What is it? And I can't say it. I can't get it out. I was so nervous. And finally, I blurted it out. Hey, will you marry me? And she paused for just a moment, which is just the eternal thing. She paused for just a moment, got big tears in her eyes, and she said yes. Like, wow, the pressure's off. Because at that moment, she made a decision. There are 3 billion other men on planet Earth, and I choose to live the rest of my life with you. You see, in order for love to be meaningful, there must be the freedom of choice. Now, if I'd have pulled a gun on her and held it to her head and said, will you marry me? She would have said yes. But as soon as she got a break, she would flee from me as soon as possible. Because there would be a force. You know, God could have created you and I as robots. Just push a button. I will praise you. I will serve you. But he didn't. He said, I put before you life. I put before you death. I put before you the forgiveness and the love of my son that I allowed to be crucified on a cross. And through faith in him, you can have your sins forgiven. Or I present to you death. You can perish for eternity if that's your choice. I'm not forcing you. You respond because I've created you in my image. I choose, the Lord says, so you choose. Lastly, we are eternal creatures. God is eternal, and we all in this, everybody in this room is going to exist eternally. Everybody in this room. Notice I said exist, because though our body goes into the ground, every single one of us are going to go stand before the Lord. There are two judgment seats. One is called the Bema Seat of Christ, which is where he gives rewards for those who followed him, or they lose rewards, but the issue of salvation is taken care of. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're going to stand before the reward seat of Christ, and you're either going to receive or lose some rewards, but your eternity and salvation is established by faith in his Son. The other group who has rejected Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior are going to stand before Revelation chapter 20, says the great white throne judgment of God, and they're going to open up the book of life, and if your name's not found in the book of life, and then it says the other books are open, and that is the history of all of your life. All your sin. Man, that's a scary set of books. I'm sure I filled up a couple of chapters in that set of books. But when I came to Christ, my name went from that book into the Lamb's Book of Life, and that's where I want to be, in the Lamb's Book of Life. It'd be the pits, wouldn't it, to be outside of Jesus, go into eternity, and that library of books happened to be a little video camera, and to go through your whole life of sin and rejection of the Lord. Every opportunity you had to believe, every opportunity you had to follow, and you said, I don't want anything to do with it. You see, those who believe in Jesus are going to live for, have everlasting life with the Lord because you're eternal. And those who have rejected the Lord are going to experience everlasting punishment in the lake of fire. The Bible clearly teaches all humans are eternal creatures. It just depends on what side of the tracks you want to live on when you get there. You say, well, do I get a second chance? Nope. It's appointed for man to die once and then face the judgment. Your life is sealed for eternity by the way you lived. If you receive Christ, you spend eternity with him. And if you reject him, you spend an eternity separated from him. There's no middle ground. There's no second chances. You say, well, can't, if I die and I just arrive and I see all the things you're talking about are real, can I just say, oops? Can I just say, oh, I made a mistake? Well, you might, but you've made your choice. You lived a life without God. This is a strange thing to me, logically speaking, since we can reason in logic, and I'd like to reason in logic with you, that people who have wanted to live their entire life apart from worship, apart from God's word, apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, and yet if you ask them if they want to go to heaven, they say, yes, I want to go to heaven. They don't have a desire to have any fellowship with him here, or God's people, or read the word here, or to worship him here, but all of a sudden they want to be in eternity with him. You see, if you don't want to hang out with the Lord now, the Lord just honors your choice that for eternity, you also will not hang out with him. Now, since the Lord has created us in his image, that we are spiritual beings, we have personality, we have moral issues, we have the ability to reason, we have a will, we have eternal aspects, then he gives us dominion over the earth, as he did Adam and Eve. It says in verse 26, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Down in verse 28, he also says, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So now he gives them dominion, a kingship. They have authority. Adam and Eve are going to have authority over all creation. Now, they're going to mess up this authority and basically hand it over to the devil when they sin in chapter 3, and we'll look at that. But imagine this authority. In a diminished way, you and I still have dominion over planet Earth. Who are the ones that are talking about environmental issues, about the greenhouse effect and the ozone layer and the polar caps melting too quickly, and all these various things? It's humans. Once again, we're separate from the animal kingdom. We have dominion. We can take animals that are about ready to be extinct, put them on an endangered species list, and see them repopulate again. And it is men and women that have dominion over the earth. Now, I must confess that my wife and daughter have not discovered how to have dominion over spiders. My wife has a phobia of spiders. And so she has what we call the spider scream. And she taught my daughter the spider scream. And so anytime there's this blood-curdling scream in the house, you know, oh, it's a spider. I used to think we're being robbed, the house is on fire, there's an earthquake, something traumatic's happened, and you go and you find a spider about this big. Two summers ago, we were out working in the yard, and Tammy and Jesse were working in the flower beds, and I was doing something. And Tammy was bent over, and because she was digging with a spade, a piece of dirt from a spade flew up in the air, and it landed on her back. Well, she felt it. Anytime she feels anything touch her body, it is what? It is a spider in her mind. And so she's bent over, and it's in the middle of her back. And so she asked Jessica, "Jessica, is there a spider on my back?" And I'm watching these two. And at the same time she asked that question, Jessica looked down, and she was standing in a pile of ants. And the ants were crawling up her legs. And so Tammy's ready to scream spider, but she's not sure yet. And so Jessica screams spider when she sees all of the ants all over. So then Tammy's convinced, because of the scream of Jessica, that it's a tarantula. I mean, the thing is enormous. And so she's screaming, "Get it off! Get it off! Get it off!" And Jessica goes, dancing around. And I'm watching these two, thinking, this is my flesh and blood. The neighbors are watching this. We are weirdos in the neighborhood. Get out, get out. And so I went over and I put my hand on Tammy's back. "Honey, you don't have a spider on your back." And Jessica has ants all over her feet. And so I'm trying to teach them, just squish the little bugger. You have dominion. You have authority. You can do that. And for some, it's not spiders, it's mice, or it's snakes, or whatever the case may be. But the Lord has given mankind dominion over the earth. And you see how we exercise that, either in bad stewardship or good stewardship. You see, when I got saved, I began to immediately respect the creation that God has given us. And before then, I would throw, you know, all kinds of stuff out windows, mainly empty beer cans. And when I got saved, I stopped that. Well, I stopped the drinking, and I also stopped throwing the stuff out the window and just the gutter, because there's an awareness right away when I came to Christ. Nobody had to tell me about environmental issues. I just thought, wow, the Lord's created this creation. We should be good stewards. Now, there are those who environmentally become fanatics, and they begin to worship the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forevermore. And that's the line when you're just so wrapped up in it. Because this world, the Bible says, is going to pass away. The Lord's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. We should do the best we can with the resources that God has given us, but we should not become fanatics that are just out of control with, you know, the whole perspective of environmentalism. And so we want to have a good balance. Well, he tells us about the dominion, but then he says in verse 28, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply.'" He's speaking to Adam and Eve. We're going to get more details in chapter 2 about Adam and Eve and the creation and everything. But here, suffice it to say that he says, "Now I want you guys to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth." God has created sexual intimacy. He's created the male and the female. He's created attraction between. The Bible has the clearest perspective on sexuality of any writings in all the earth. And it's not dirty, it's not tainted, it's not embarrassing to speak about in church. The Lord created it, for heaven's sakes. If I mention sexual intimacy, the Lord's not up in heaven going, "Oh, look what they're talking about in church." Well, how else can you be fruitful and multiply? That's how it happens. And so because of that, it is pure. Hebrews chapter 13 says the marriage bed is pure and undefiled. God has created every single aspect of attraction and intimacy, and actually even blesses it. He blesses them and says, "Be fruitful and multiply and enjoy this aspect of marriage." But the world, fallen into sin, has perverted sexual things in every shape and form. Sex before marriage is fornication. Sex after marriage is adultery, homosexuality, lesbianism, pedophilia, and abusing children sexually, and all these different things. And all of the perversions that come, the Lord looks at them one by one and says, "This is not what I intended. That's sin. That's destructive for you. Stay away from that." You see, the Lord didn't put these limits on sexual intimacy by saying, "Oh, I want to stop your fun." No, he says, "I want to protect you. I want to protect you. This is a safe place to enjoy the sex drive that I put in you to be fruitful and multiply." Because if God had not put this drive in us, I mean, Adam would have looked at Eve and said, "Well, that's nice, but I'm going fishing." And off he would have went. But he didn't. He looked at Eve. And she had no clothes on. The Bible says so. And he named her woman because he said, "Whoa, man, look at that. First Miss Universe right there before him." She has no competition. She's the only gal on planet Earth. And because of this, and I mention that because oftentimes our culture is so sexually promiscuous that sometimes our past and all the sexual promiscuity, that when we come into the actual covenant of the marriage where the Lord says, this is blessed, this is good, this is pure, this is right, you should enjoy this, be fruitful and multiply. But men and women drag all this baggage with them into it, and even now the marriage bed is like defiled from the past, rather than looking at it in the purity and the beauty that it really is. God's designed it. And he said that he blessed it. Now this is the weird thing that I've shared many times with our congregation, that the Lord says, be fruitful and multiply and enjoy this marital relationship, but sin has twisted and made everything upside down. I do counseling with single people, and I say, the Lord wants you to be sexually pure. Are you having sex? They'll say, yes. And I say, well, stop it until you get married, and then you can enjoy your relationship. A married couple comes in, and the subject will come up about sexual intimacy. I'll say, are you sexually intimate? No. And this is the weirdest thing. The single people are having sex, and the married people are not. Because sin is always what? It's always inverted. You can look at the opposite. The Lord says, here, have fun with this. Not gonna do it. And the Lord says, don't do that. That's exactly what I'm gonna do. Every aspect of sin is just so twisted. It's just weird. And so, to look at it in a healthy way and to raise your children with the right healthy perspective about sexuality from the Bible's perspective. God's created it. God's designed it. Enjoy it in this context. Now, the subject comes up because of this specific verse, to be fruitful and multiply. People have asked me about birth control and contraceptives. Well, if the Lord said, be fruitful and multiply and fill and subdue the earth, that is a command. And therefore, I feel a conviction somebody will share with me that I should not use contraceptives or birth control. And if that's your conviction, then Lord bless you. It's good for the church. There's two ways to make church grow, evangelism or a lot of kids. You go for it. You have a lot of fun. And then another couple will say, hey, we have three children and we really don't want any others. And we know there's verses here. And what do you think about? Well, you can pray and you can have the freedom in the Lord to make that decision. If you're done, once again, you are created in the image of God to be able to make choices. And so you're free in that. As somebody gets a hold of something and then they begin telling everybody else what their convictions are rather than having a freedom in this aspect. I'd like to answer like Dr. Walter Martin of the Bible Answer Man years ago. A caller came in on his talk show and quoted this verse and says, hey, the Bible says to be fruitful and multiply. So I'm convinced that we should not allow birth control and we should actually preach in the churches that this is wrong. And Dr. Walter Martin answered with his characteristic sarcasm and straightforwardness. He said, well, the rest of the verse says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. It's filled up, so stop it. We got 6 billion people on the planet, so exercise a little discernment. The thing is that you're free in both aspects of things, that God has created technology and various things. And so just don't get tripped up by somebody's weird little thing to put a burden on you. Be free in that. Have the children, and if you want to see how many your body can produce over a lifetime, then we fully support you. We'll increase the nursery size. We'll be totally supportive. Lots of baby dedications. We're all for it. But just don't look down your nose at the brothers and sisters that maybe limit how many they have through the freedom that they have. Next, he gives them this food supply for both the animal world and the human world in verse 29 and 30. And he says, and God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seeds, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. So it appears that before the flood, that not only all the animal world was vegetarian, but also Adam and Eve, from the fruit of the trees and all the herbs that yield seed and the supply of vegetables for them to eat. It's only after chapter 9 that we finally get the instruction that, okay, if you do want to eat meat and the carnivorous side of things, the atmosphere appeared to change, the animal kingdom seemed to change, and you have the freedom to eat meat, but only without the blood. You're to drain the blood out and cook the blood out, so because life is in the blood. And we'll get that when we get to chapter 9. But having said that, when Jesus comes again after the 7 years of great tribulation, according to Revelation chapter 20, he's going to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years, and the earth is going to return to basically that Garden of Eden type of state. As a matter of fact, this is how Isaiah describes that period of time. Isaiah 11:6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And so they will return to that rather than that carnivorous kind of activity, return to a vegetarian experience. The Lord supplies our food for us. But even in the New Testament, it appeared there was a conflict within the Christians' lives in the book of Romans about those who were eating only vegetables, they were vegetarians, and those who were eating meat. And they were judging each other and giving each other a hard time about their food selection. Even in our church today, I experienced that there are those who are really health conscious in their food things, which is good. Don't get me wrong. I think you should eat healthy. I eat healthy and I exercise and I do all those things. But they get a little preachy about it. And so you'll have one family that, I mean, they live at McDonald's. And obviously they're going to go home to be with Jesus before us all. It's okay. That's the way they want to clog their arteries, and that's the way they want to eat. Then you shouldn't put them down just because you like flaxseed in your diet. Mr. or Mrs. Herbal Health, and you have all of the perspectives. Once again, the body of Christ, and this is how Paul puts it, and we want to live this out in our own fellowship, Romans chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. He says, for one believes he may eat all things. That would be moi. But he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Now, if you're coming over to dinner and I hear you're a vegetarian, I'm not going to cook steak. I'm going to eat some vegetables with you, and I'll eat the steak when you leave. I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to condemn you. And because I'm a meat lover, you should not judge me or condemn me. Last night, a brother was leaving the church and he said, Pastor, I really want to share with you a little insight. Do you know the origination of the word vegetarian? And I thought I was going to learn some deep insight. I said, sure, I'd love to learn something. And he says, well, vegetarian, the word originates, it's an old Indian word that means poor hunter. I said, I'll use that today. And here I am using that today. Whatever your food habits are, if you're a healthy eater, there's no need for you to evangelize everybody about your food habits. If you're a bad eater, there's no need to evangelize people about, you know, how many burgers you like to eat. Once again, in our body, the body of Christ, there's a tremendous freedom. Isn't that great? There's a tremendous freedom to enjoy what God is doing in my life and my family. And I don't want to make you stumble, and I don't want to judge you, either one, so that I will walk in love with you. The Lord provides the food supply for us. And Paul the Apostle tells us when he's writing to Timothy, he said that all food, if it's received, sanctified through the word of God and through prayer, is good. You know, we can eat that. So we're free to do so. Lastly, as we conclude our time here together, in verse 31, it says, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. At the end of these 6 days, the Lord looks at his creation, and he said, this is very good. Look at the beauty of it. We'll find out that there was no thorns, there was no thistles, there was no rain, because the Lord causes this automatic mist to come up, this kind of automatic sprinkler system. It was a blessing, and it was very good. But then sin happened in chapter 3 as we get there, and you and I do not see the world as God intended it. We see a world that is marked and marred by sin and devastation, sickness, disease, violence, perversity, addiction. We don't look at the world as you watch the news or look at the newspapers and see what is going on and say it is very good. We look and say, man, how heartbreaking. I got a letter this week, some friends of ours, Lauren and Craig Lindquist, who are missionaries in Entebbe, Uganda. They're on Lake Victoria. And we went to the same fellowship years ago, and they're just a precious couple in Jesus, and they went to the missionary field. And just in this one letter, she gave me a little update of what's going on there in Entebbe where they're at. First of all, they have to live in a fence compound with hired security guards because the area is so violent. She said just the other day, as she was writing this letter, just the other day, a local who had been caught stealing was caught out in front of her house, and they had stripped all of his clothes off, the villagers, and had beat him to a pulp, and then were going to burn him alive right in front of her house. She sent her security guards out to stop them, and now all the neighbors are angry with her because she stopped their justice system. Her husband, Craig, has done several baptisms this last year, and as they've just started this new church there in Lake Victoria where they did the baptisms, they have this worm that crawls right through your skin into your femoral artery, and he's had this worm get into his body and been terribly sick after these two baptisms. I was thinking, chest waiters, or do a different place, you know, get... I'm not getting in the Snake River if I got worms crawling in my body. I'm going to figure out a different way to do it. And he was going to the doctors because he was sick, and they kept telling him he had just a bad cold or something. And he knew it was worse than that. And he came back to the States for a couple of months to see some specialists, and it ends up he has tuberculosis. And when they were here, the security people that they left in charge with the compound, the security people robbed him blind. But she didn't write to tell me all that. That's just kind of, oh, by the way, in passing. She said, but every girl that I meet here in Entebbe, every girl I minister to, 100% of the girls she has met in this community have been molested or raped, every single one of them. She said parents send their children to the schools hoping they'll be safe with the teachers, and the teachers are the ones that rape their daughters and molest them. She said in her letter, Rick, they live like animals. And she was writing to see if she could have Tammy's Hill and Set Free Bible study translated into the Ugandan language, that she might begin to minister to these girls. You see, when I read that, not only am I brought to the point of tears, because I love this couple, they're a sweet couple, and I prayed for them and I asked for the Lord's help, but I did not finish that letter and say, this is very good. I said, this is very bad. Because sin has brought this kind of result. Sin brings the violence, the sickness, the disease, and everything that has plummeted in chapter 3 of Genesis. We lost the beauty of, oh, it's all very good. Therefore, the only thing in the Christian's heart, I have to lift my eyes above this planet if I want to say something's very good. I look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith, and, oh, you're very good. And you're coming again, and you're going to establish your kingdom, and you're going to bring the earth, you're going to subdue it and bring it back into that place of being very good. That's why a Christian looks towards and longs for heaven, because as you live in this world, you begin to see the effects of sin, and you long to be outside of it. Not only do you see the effects of sin out there, but you experience the effects of sin in your own mind, in your own temptations, in your own struggles. I can't wait to have a new body, so I'm not living in this old fallen sinful nature anymore. Can't wait to get to heaven. You see, if we set our mind on things above, it keeps us in that place of hope. But when I look around the world, I'm filled with despair. I mean, where's the hope? Where's the answers? The only answers I found are in Jesus. Because you see, I used to live in that same kind of darkness until he rescued me and brought me out of the darkness into his light, out of a perverse world into his love, and put a hope inside of me that I'm going to see him pretty soon. And to that I say, that's very good. It's very good to see you again. See you in heaven. Let's pray.